Please turn in your Bible this morning to Luke chapter 9. I'll be reading from the New American Standard, verses 18 through 36. And it came about that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he questioned them, saying, Who do the multitude say that I am? And they answered and said, John the Baptist, but others say, Elijah, and others, that one of the prophets of old has risen again. And he said to them, But who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said, The Christ of God. But he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And he was saying to them all, If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some of those standing here who shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. And some 8 days after these sayings, it came about that he took along Peter and John and James and went up to the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. And it came about, as these were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not realizing what he was saying. And while he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen. Please be seated.
We have basically two events here recorded. The first one is our Lord allowing the disciples, after they have confessed to who he is, and it had taken him many months to bring the disciples to that conviction that he was the Messiah. Jesus wasn't convinced or real concerned about what the multitudes thought, but he was very concerned about what the disciples thought. Finally, after they make this tremendous confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, and they were totally convinced of it in their own hearts, then he begins to let them see what's going to happen to him in the immediate future, lest they be in disarray at his death, because he had to tell them that his mission was one of dying rather than one of immediately establishing his kingdom upon earth. And then we go into this glorious passage of the transfiguration of our Lord, which has always been, even as a boy, one of the most exciting passages in the Bible to me. And somehow it makes heaven seem a little more desirable as a result of this account we have here, the transfiguration of Christ. I had a story I didn't share with the early group this morning because I knew they wouldn't laugh, and I somehow had confidence that you would this morning. But it was about a small boy who had a giant of an imagination, and he frequently would come into his mother and he would tell these terribly big lies. And one day he comes in out of the backyard and he says, Mother, there's a big bear out there. And he was extremely fearful. And she said, Now, Bobby, you know that it wasn't a bear, it was just the big dog, the neighbor's dog. Now, I want you to go up to your room and kneel down and pray, and I want you to ask God to forgive you for telling such a lie as that. Well, the boy went up to his room, and after a few minutes, he came back downstairs, And his mother said, "Now, son, did you ask God to forgive you for that terrible lie?" And little Bobby looked up at his mother and he said, "Yes, Mommy, I did." And he said it was all right because he thought at first that it was a bear too when he first saw it. Now, when Peter and James and John see the transfiguration of Jesus Christ, their imaginations kind of run away with them. We have that in the account. And Peter is overwhelmed, as of course we all would be had we been in the position of one of these three men. These events take place on the way to Caesarea Philippi, which is in the extreme northern sector of the land of Israel. In fact, about as far north as you can go. North of the Sea of Galilee lays the mountain Mount Hermon. And Mount Hermon was the place traditionally where it was supposed that Jesus took the disciples and where he was transformed or transfigured before them and they saw his glory. So it's in the extreme northern section of Israel. It's while he's on his way to Caesarea Philippi that he questions his disciples in verse 18. And he asks them basically two questions. And there are two questions we need to look at just very quickly this morning. The first one is, who do the multitudes say that I am? In verse 18. Jesus was interested in the disciples coming to grips with who he was and also coming to grips with who the multitudes thought he was at this point. And it's obvious from verse 19 that the multitudes thought Jesus to be nothing more than a great man. One in the line of the succession of prophets of Old Testament Israel, just another great Hebrew prophet in the line of Moses. Some thought he was perhaps Elijah, others maybe more recently John the Baptist. But at any rate, the multitudes were still convinced at this point that Jesus was just a great man. And ultimately, that's why the religious leaders, the Jewish leaders of Israel, crucified Jesus Christ is because he claimed to be more than a man. He claimed to be equal with God himself. So the crowd was content with Jesus as long as they thought that he was just a man. And where he got into trouble was when they began to realize that he thought himself to be something more than that. So it's interesting that even today, if you ask the average man on the street what he thinks about Jesus Christ, he'll have basically the same kind of a comment, that he was a great man, a great prophet. But Jesus was trying to convince his own followers here that he was far more than a great prophet. He was the Son of God himself. So the second question that he asks is, who do the multitudes think that I am? Or rather, who do you say that I am? In verse 20. And Peter answered, and probably speaking for all of the disciples at this point, said, "The Christ of God." Now, the Greek word here, Christ, is the equivalent of the Hebrew Old Testament word Messiah. So Peter and John and all of the other disciples were convinced in their own minds that Jesus was the Messiah that the Old Testament spoke about that would come. So it doesn't matter what the multitudes think about Jesus. The question is, what do we think of Jesus Christ this morning? And that's what Christ is interested in from each of us, is getting a confession of our own faith that he is the Messiah and our Redeemer. Moody Monthly carried an article not too long ago about a young man who was a Jewish soldier, and he'd heard much about the character and teaching of Jesus and actually read through the New Testament. And as he was confronted with many of these miracles of Jesus, it bothered him so much that he went to his rabbi. And he asked the rabbi in the local synagogue, he said, "Rabbi, the Christians say that Christ has already come when we claim that he is yet to come." And the rabbi said, "Yes, that's right." And then the soldier went on to say, "Well, now when he comes, what will he have on Jesus Christ? What will he be able to do that Jesus wasn't able to do in his day?" And it was a question that the rabbi couldn't answer. Because, you see, Jesus did everything that was possible to do. He performed every kind of a miracle that God could perform. And we have just had this account previously of the feeding of the 5,000, which was perhaps one of the greatest and most astounding miracles of all, to show that Christ was Lord in every area of life. And he really was the Messiah. He proved himself to be the Messiah through many wonderful signs and miracles. Now in verse 21, he warns them further and instructs them not to go out and tell this to anyone. Isn't that kind of strange that Jesus would immediately invoke this conviction and confession from his disciples that he is Christ? And yet, he told them not to go out and tell anyone that. There's probably at least two reasons why. I think the first reason would be this, and that is that the disciples at this point had no concept of the cross. It's not till we get in verse 22 and 23 that Jesus at this point, for the first time in the Gospels, begins to tell his disciples that he must suffer much and die by way of a cross. But to this point, the disciples had no concept of the cross whatsoever in their thinking. So it was a very incomplete message. And had the disciples gone out now immediately after this confession of their faith that Jesus is the Christ, knowing that he was the Christ, and had begun to spread this great news that the Messiah has come to all of the Israelites, you would have had what Major Ian Thomas has said in commenting on this passage some time ago. They would have stirred up the people to such a degree that all over Israel you would have seen donkeys with little stickers on their tails which would have said, "Snort if you love Jesus." And all throughout Israel you'd have had these donkeys with these bumper stickers on the tail, "Snort if you love Jesus." So Jesus had to convince his disciples that he must die by suffering by way of the cross. The second reason why I think Jesus did not want the disciples to go out with this incomplete message, not knowing yet that he was going to suffer, was the fact that no man can really be convinced by another man that Jesus is the Messiah. Every man has to be convinced for himself. And that's why the best thing that can happen to you is to go through the New Testament, sit down and read under the leading of the Holy Spirit of God, and you'll be convinced that Jesus Christ is the Messiah if you seriously do some studying for yourself. In fact, Matthew records this little incident at the same time upon the confession of faith that Jesus is the Messiah by Peter. Jesus' words immediately to Peter, which Mark and Luke do not record, is this. In Matthew chapter 16, "Blessed are you, Simon Peter, for flesh and blood has not revealed that insight unto you, but my Father who is in heaven." Jesus knew that no man had brought Peter to this conviction himself, but rather the Heavenly Father had brought Peter to this conviction that Jesus Christ was the divine Messiah. And so ultimately, had the disciples gone out, you really cannot argue somebody into the kingdom of God. You cannot argue apologetically someone into thinking that Jesus is the Messiah. Every man has to be convinced in and of himself. Now Jesus then proceeds to do two things with the disciples. Number one, he proceeds to teach them about the cross. This is the first reference that we have in the Gospels to the cross. In verse 22, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected." And the word "rejected" here means literally to be rejected after much intense testing. In other words, the Jewish leaders would put him to the test, and like a coin, whether it be spurious or genuine, it would be determined by the test that they put it through. And he says, "They're going to put me to the test. And ultimately, after they put me to the test, they're going to crucify me. I'm going to be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, but I will be raised again on the third day." The second thing that he does is he invites them to follow him in his suffering. Now, this is a whole new concept for the disciples, and Jesus very tenderly and yet very wisely, as a great master teacher, begins to lead his disciples into this concept of suffering, and that because they were followers of his, he invites them to now suffer along with him. Just as he suffers, they will suffer. So he invites them to do three things. He says, if anyone wishes to come after me, in verse 23, he should do three things. First of all, he must deny himself. Secondly, he must take up his cross. And thirdly, he must begin to follow me. And it means literally, they to keep on following me, must keep on following me after he has once started that. Now, what does he mean here by the word deny? We throw this word around so often in our thinking, and we're so concerned that if we deny Jesus Christ or don't witness to somebody, that maybe we've denied him. And that's really not what Jesus is talking about here. The word that he uses, interestingly enough, is the same word that Jesus uses to Peter later on the night of his betrayal, when he says, "Peter, before the cock crows, you will have denied me three times." And the Greek word, there's the same word that Jesus uses here. You must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Now turn with me over to Luke chapter 22, and you'll see how he uses this in that passage. Luke chapter 22, beginning with verse 34. And he said, talking to Peter, I tell you, Peter, the cock will not crow today until you have denied me three times that you know me. He's talking here about Peter denying having any association at all with Jesus Christ. He'll do that three times before the cock crows. Then over in verse 54, here's the actual incidents, the three recorded. Having arrested him, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest, but Peter was following at a distance. And after they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter was sitting among them, and a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight and looking intently at him, said, this man was with him too. But he denied it, saying, woman, I do not know him. A little later, in verse 58, another saw him and said, you are one of them too. But Peter said, man, I am not. And after about an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, certainly this man also was with him, for he is a Galilean too. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you're talking about. And immediately, while he was still speaking, a cock crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, before a cock crows today, you will deny me three times. Now you see what Peter's doing here in denying his Lord? He's denying any association with him at all. I don't know that man. Furthermore, I don't want anything to do with that man because my life is in jeopardy. And Peter here was incurring that his own life was far more important than his association with Jesus Christ. Now when Jesus turns around and uses that same word then to say that a man ought to deny himself, he's saying deny building your whole life around yourself, your own comforts, having your own ambitions, your own desires, seeking your own pleasures in life. But rather, if a man's going to be a true follower of mine, he must deny himself all of these things that the pagans seek after and live for. I ran across, a great illustration of what it means and what the cost is for a man to deny himself. It involves a basketball player by the name of Ralph Drollinger, who is 7'2" 1/4" tall, weighs 235 pounds, and he's a basketball-playing missionary who'd rather play basketball with a Christian team who goes around strictly for the purpose of witnessing Campus Crusade for $7,500 a year. But recently, the New York Nets offered him, they're a professional basketball team, offered him $400,000 a year if he would come and play center for the New York Nets. And as he was at the press conference with a great host of press personnel around and sportscasters and so forth, he turned it down. He said, I will not. And they're all flabbergasted. Why would you turn down $400,000 a year to play for $7,500 a year? They couldn't understand it. And I wonder what you would do if you were in that situation. I wonder what I would do if I were in that situation. That's a lot of money. But listen to what he says, and this is the witness he gave to those sportscasters. As a Christian, I've often asked myself where I can best invest my life to tell others about the love and forgiveness of Jesus Christ. Having seen such positive changes take place in my life, I am convinced that now is the time to invest my life with Athletes in Action. I have elected to stay with them at least through 1980. Now there's a man who is really denying himself all of the luxuries in life that he might do what the Master calls him to do. The second thing that Jesus asks us to do as his followers is to take up our cross. Somebody was sharing with me last night in the parade, I guess it was, that somebody had a cross carrying it down Main Street. And I heard recently about a man, and maybe many of you have heard about him, who goes all over the country carrying a cross. And he has a little cross on the roller wheels on the back so it isn't quite so heavy. And he can get it around. And We have all different kinds of concepts here about what Jesus has mean by taking up your cross and following Him. And that really needs explanation to us today, but it needed no explanation. It was a very vivid illustration of what Jesus meant to the disciples in that day, because you see, the common means of dealing with a criminal by way of execution was a cross. Jesus wasn't the only one that was crucified by a cross, on a cross. There were many others. He was numbered with the transgressors. He was numbered with the criminals. This was the common way that they had of dealing with and executing criminals. And there was no more shameful way and humiliating way of dying than dying by way of a cross. And what Jesus was saying to His disciples here is, you must be willing to suffer shame. You must be willing to suffer humiliation if you're going to identify with Me, because as the Son of God, I will not, I will never be in this age popular to the multitudes. You must understand that. You're never, during this age, prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ, going to see Christianity in the majority. We're always going to be in the minority. And we always must be willing to suffer humiliation and shame for Jesus' sake. And not allow the humiliation and the shame to get our eyes off of Him and turn back, but to keep on following Him as Jesus said here. We must do that if we're going to be His disciples, His followers. Now in verse 24, He says, "Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for My sake, he is the one who will save it." We often think this is way off in the future somewhere, that if you really want to save your life, you must lose it today, and ultimately you will save it. That's not what Jesus was talking about. He's saying right here and now, if you seek to live for yourself, you'll never experience life. If you seek to make yourself the big person around which everything revolves, then you'll never enjoy life. And you can have all kinds of riches and all kinds of possessions that you amass to yourself, but you'll never really enjoy life. If you seek to save your life, you will lose it. Now the word "save" here in the Greek is the same word that He uses back in Luke chapter 8. And verse 48, where He's talking to the woman who had the issue of blood for 12 years. She was an incomplete person physically. And in Luke chapter 8 and verse 48, after she had been healed, He says, "Daughter, your faith has made you well." It's the same word there. Your faith has made you whole or complete. Go in peace. And then in Luke chapter 8 and verse 50, to the young 12-year-old daughter who was about to die, Jesus is saying, or had already died, He says to His father, "Do not be afraid any longer. Only believe, and she shall be made" what? Well, whole, saved. She'll be a complete person. Now, if you take that same thought over into this passage that we're in today, in verse 24, whoever wishes to save his life to be whole will never be whole. Whoever wants to build everything around him and have everything for his own use will never really experience life. Oh, we have so many testimonies to this today. I couldn't help but think about it when we watched the Holocaust this last week, several episodes of it. And here were the Germans who were out, not thinking at all about the poor Jews. They were only carrying out their own desires. And yet the obvious unhappiness, they were not happy in what they were doing. We would have a more vivid illustration in Hollywood today with all of the mass fortunes that people are accumulating to themselves. And yet when you talk with them and when you hear them in interviews, they're so unhappy. It's so superficial. And it just points back again the accurateness of Jesus' psychology, that a man really can't experience life and fulfillment and be whole unless he has died to himself. He stopped living for himself. Give up what you have, and then you'll be whole. You'll be complete. It doesn't matter how much you have around you. It doesn't matter what you have in the way of possessions. You'll be happier than the person who has all these possessions that has never learned to die to himself. Now in verse 25, is an opposing question that every man, every generation has to answer. What is it profited if a man gains the whole world and yet loses or forfeits himself? Archaeologists years ago discovered the remains of the tomb of Charlemagne, the great 8th-9th century emperor of France, king and emperor of France. And Charlemagne had absolutely everything available to him as the greatest emperor of his time. And yet one day he died like all men. He was buried, and years ago they uncovered his tomb. And as they went into the tomb, they found all of these possessions that Charlemagne had around him. And then as they looked, they saw the throne. And as they began to uncover the throne, lo and behold, here was the skeletal remains of Charlemagne seated upon the throne. And in his lap, he had an open Bible, and it was open to this passage, and his finger was stuck right on this verse. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his own soul? It's a question that each of us must answer for ourselves this morning. Are we willing to die to ourselves in order to be a follower of Jesus Christ and experience life to the very fullest? Now we're going to look quickly at this last episode, which I said is the most exciting, and I should have got into it before this. Verses 28 through the end of the chapter, or through verse 36 rather, where the transfiguration. I see four interesting things about this transfiguration of Jesus Christ. Number one is Jesus was transfigured before his disciples. He was literally transformed. Matthew and Mark used the Greek word metamorphoi, from which we get our word metamorphosis. He went through a complete change. Instead of being human now in the flesh, he is in eternity in glory. And this whole scene is kind of a preview, like we see, of a coming film that we're really excited about. And the editor of the film gives us kind of a preview of that which is to come. And that's what we have in the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. Jesus is saying, if you're going to be one of my boys, you're going to suffer. But I want you to know, if you suffer, it's going to be worth it all, because there's a whole lot of glory just beyond on the other side. And so now he gives them a preview of the glory that was yet to come. So he's transformed before them. Second thing that's interesting is the two men who appeared with him. The two men in verse 30 are Moses and Elijah. Moses probably representing the great lawgiver of the Old Testament, and Elijah representing the greatest of the prophets. And so it was the whole of the Old Testament, all of the Old Testament saints were represented here in Moses and Elijah. And Jesus is seen now conversing with them in glory. And that's an exciting picture in itself. But the third thing that's an interesting phenomena is what they were speaking about. In verse 31, they were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. The word departure is just another one of those beautiful New Testament words that describes death. Departure. The Greek word is exodon, exodus. Same word that the Septuagint uses to give a title to the second book of the Old Testament, exodus. What was exodus? The exodus of the people of Israel from out of the land of Egypt into the wilderness, onto the land of Canaan. God was taking them out of one realm and putting them into another realm, far more beneficial to them in the end. Now, in the same way, a departure here, Jesus was talking about his departure, his death, which would be won by violent suffering, suffering on a cross, but yet he looked upon it as nothing more than his departure. There's quite a number of us in less than a month, Lord willing, that will be stepping on a plane here in San Antonio and ending up over in Israel, if everything goes well. We have a departure date. We also have an arrival time. See, when Jesus is talking about his departure here, he's not talking about his end, just a departure. As someone has put it, it's a departure from one sphere, a withdrawal from one sphere, and beginning of life in another. The fourth thing that interests me about the transfiguration, and I just briefly mentioned this to you this morning, is Peter's response in verse 33. It came about as he was listening to them. Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it's good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles." Now he's talking here about a very temporary tent the kind that the Jews would construct annually to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, which was the time that they spent in the wilderness living in tents before they got into their permanent resting place in Canaan. He says, Lord, why don't you just let us build three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not realizing what he was saying. The interesting thing about this, and I share this and not wanting to build any big case on it, but Peter recognized Moses and Elijah. He didn't have to be told who they were. Did you notice that? He immediately recognized Moses and Elijah in glory, and yet Moses and Elijah lived many centuries before Peter. Peter had never seen Moses and Elijah before in the flesh. He had no pictures of Moses and Elijah by which to identify them. But yet he immediately recognized Moses and Elijah in glory. Which I think says something to us that when we get to heaven, and we can't explain how, but I'm going to be able to immediately recognize Moses, even though I've never seen him. I'll be able to recognize David and Abraham and all of these great Old Testament men and women, even though I've never seen them. I'll be able to converse with them. It's an exciting thing. Jesus is saying this is a preview of that coming glory that I'll have and that you will share with me in. So what he is answering here, and let's look at how this affected Peter in closing this morning over in 2 Peter chapter 1. How this whole transfiguration affected the Apostle Peter is clearly given to us in 2 Peter 1. Beginning with verse 15, where Peter talks about his own departure, he uses the same Greek word. I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you may be able to call these things to mind. Peter's writing at the end of his life. He's looking forward to his departure, his homegoing. For in verse 16, he says, we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. He's saying, look, we weren't just dreaming. We weren't thinking all of this up. When we're talking about Jesus Christ, His coming glory, this is not just a figment of our imagination, but we were eyewitnesses of this. We saw Him. And we also heard a voice in verse 17 saying, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with Him on the Holy Mount. So this whole transfiguration had a tremendous effect upon Peter and stayed with him to the end of his life. Made him a different person. You see, if we can only keep the glory ahead of us, ever before us, it makes the suffering and the hardship and the difficulties that we may have to endure in our generation because of our association with Jesus Christ a little more easy. So Jesus, number one, convinces His disciples, brings them to that point of knowing who He is, the Messiah, the Holy One of God. Number two, that His mission is not one of immediately setting up His kingdom, but rather dying by way of a cross to make atonement and covering for the sins of the whole world. And number three, that beyond that cross there is the crown, there's the glory that's awaiting Him. And because we identify ourselves with Jesus Christ, we're identified with Him in His suffering during this present hour, but we will ultimately be identified with Him in His glory, heirs together with God and joint heirs with Christ. And that's the message of Paul. Let's bow our heads in prayer this morning. As we pray today, there may be that one or two, or maybe even more, that you're here and you've heard the message today and you've heard other messages, you've heard testimonies of how Jesus Christ has forgiven sin. And has made a new person out of somebody else. Maybe today you'd like to know that you too know that Lord. That you know our Lord. You know Jesus as we know Him. We'd like to give you that opportunity just to respond in your own heart. I'm not trying to pressure you or convince you against your will. But maybe Jesus has so revealed Himself to you. Would you just quietly
ask Him to come into your life, forgive you of sin, make you a new person? For we who are believers today, the application of this message is that we, this passage is that we be prepared for suffering, taking up our cross, suffering humiliation and shame in the name of Jesus because of Him. But we can also look forward with great joy to the glory that will be ours at His coming. So be faithful, count the cost, but look beyond this life to the next. That's where your reward will be complete. Father, we thank You for using Your word this morning to encourage each of us. And we thank You for the fact that Jesus Christ did die, that that was the purpose in His coming, that He was raised again, that He is presently seated at Your right hand, ever making intercession for us, and that one day He will come again to receive us unto Himself. We thank You for that message and the joy that that message brings to us. May we respond accordingly in our hearts this morning to that which we have seen and heard, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.